Last week we looked at the preface and the obligation to study truth. This week we are going to start in chapter 2 with the sources of knowledge. It's pages 18 to 25. And then after that, there's an appendix on the origin and authority of the Bible. Let me just ask, just so I've got an idea. Pages 18 to 25, the sources of knowledge. Who read that section or has read that section? So I get a little idea. Okay. All right. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for your truth, the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you for the truth of who God is, who we are, what your redemption is. And we pray that you would instill these truths in our minds so that we can teach others as well and pass this blessing on to others about us. So we pray that you would grant us grace now as we look into the sources of knowledge. And we thank you for knowledge. We thank you for creating us rational beings. We thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. And we give you praise and thanks for these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In chapter 2, we get into the sources of knowledge. The first that Mr. Dagg, speaks of is our moral and religious feelings. And what he's going to deal with is the fact that all men have some sense of moral and religious feelings. He puts this in first as a source of knowledge, that we, as we are born into this world, there is that aspect to us that though we're fallen away from God, that still every person that's born into this world, first of all, we know they know there's a God because from Romans chapter 1. But also, as we look over the world, we see that they have moral and religious feelings. And what we mean by that is that we know we have obligations. We know we have obligations as human beings. Animals act on instinct. And even they show some sense of obligation to their young. They do what they've been trained to do by God, by instinct. But human beings, rational human beings, we too know that we have certain obligations. The example that he uses is a mother. That a mother knows intuitively, as it were, that she has an obligation to the child that she gives birth to. For 9 months, she is bonding with that child in the womb. When the child is born, she knows that there is a moral obligation that she has to the child. Is this source of knowledge, is it an infallible source of knowledge? And we would say no, it's not an infallible source of knowledge. Because just as I tell you these words, you could tell me examples of somebody who had reprobated themselves to the point to where they didn't even feel that obligation anymore, or if they felt it, they cast it off anyways. And I think that's where we'd have to divide the lines too, that there's still that sense. Even those mothers who would cast off that obligation, or fathers who cast off that obligation, they're still, unless they're completely gone, unless they're completely reprobate, there still is conscience there. They may cast it off, but they will feel it still. In Isaiah chapter 49, here, God, I've used this verse other times, Isaiah 49 and verse 14, Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, a child that is nursing at the breast, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, yet will I not forget you." And so here he's emphasizing, of course, the faithfulness of the Lord, and that the Lord cannot forget what we can. The Lord, who has covenanted to save his people has this obligation that he has brought himself under, which he will never fail at. But a mother, even a mother who has a child at the breast, could forget that child, could cast that child off, could leave that child abandoned somewhere. And in times of famine, other even cannibalize the child, has been known. So it is a source of knowledge, this moral and religious feeling. It is not infallible. And the reason being, in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, it says that we can come to the point that we are without natural affection. Without natural affection. That even those obligations which are natural to all men, even those can be cast off. That's how far and how deep men can go into sin. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Again, we're talking about sources of knowledge. We're talking about our moral and religious feelings. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is, they don't have the law of God, they've never read a portion of Holy Scripture, do by nature the things contained in the law. When here is these nations who have never had the Holy Scriptures, and yet they set up laws within their society which are in accordance to the Word of God, who by nature do the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts either accusing or excusing. So this source of knowledge, this moral and religious feeling, Brother Carl talked about this morning, about four parts of man. One of the parts of man is conscience, that men have conscience given to them by God. It's a source of knowledge. It's not infallible. Conscience can be shut down by us. But it is there so that we can go to a pagan society that has never heard the word of God, and it can have a law against adultery in that society. It can have a law against murder in that society. Where do they come up with that? How do they know that? If they've never read a single word in the Word of God. They have it because it's in them. Because conscience is placed within man, and it is that which God places there. And though, like I said, because we're fallen, it is not infallible, and yet it's still there. The human conscience is the umpire of human behavior. In a lost man, what is the condition of the conscience? The conscience is, by long suppression, finally darkened and then reprobated if a man never comes to Christ. Stephen said to the Jews, You do always resist the Holy Spirit. You always do that. You always resist your conscience. John Flavel had read to you a little section in there about the conscience that Flavel had a section on. He said, conscience is the judgment of man upon himself as he is subject to the judgment of God. Conscience is the judgment of man upon himself as he is subject to the judgment of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 13, where he says, in this particular, we're not going to get into the aspects of this, what he's talking about, but he says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And he's talking about the differences between the sexes and between the roles God has given, but he says, judge in yourselves. Judge in yourselves. Because conscience is the judgment of a man upon himself. There are three things which enable the conscience to work properly. And one is a knowledge of the rule of law, God's absolute law. The person who has a knowledge of the rule of law, that is an enabling of the conscience to work. So those societies which have not the law of God, that is one aspect in which their conscience is going to be hindered. Secondly, a recollection of our actions, our thoughts, the very secrets of our hearts. The ability to recollect and to know what we've done, to remember what we have done in the past. That is at times hindered as well in lost men. That is hindered in saved men. There are things that we don't want to remember. There are things that we block out. And they especially have to do with our sin. Why? Because it is one of the most painful things for us to recollect something which we need to repent of or which we have done wrong. So much so that there are things that we have done in the past in which we have repented of, and we do not bring them to mind because they are so painful. They are so painful. So when people talk about an eternal hell, they oftentimes only focus upon the idea of the physical or a physical burning, and we only attribute it to what we would feel like if we got burned here on earth. So in heaven, hell, it's always going to be that way. But when it says where the worm dieth not, it's a place where there is recollection, because you remember that the man who is in hell recollected what he did. And it's a painful recollection, to where for an eternity there is eternal regret, because our sins were never washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So there has to be a recollection. And thirdly, there has to be the authority to pass judgment. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. If our heart condemn us. Our conscience, as it were, remember Joseph rode in the second chariot. He was second only to Pharaoh himself. And our conscience rides in the second chariot. And it is only under God himself. Because our conscience can be wrong, too. Our conscience can operate off of wrong information. We can feel guilty for something that we're not guilty of. That, too. So the only way a conscience truly acts right or infallibly is through the Word of God, knowing the Word of God. It is as the voice of God when it speaks according to the Word of God. And whatever we do, Paul says, whatever we do without faith is sin. So the conscience is important to each individual. If we say, I can't conscientiously do that. And we're saying that because God has given us a conscience. And for someone else, it may be okay to do that. But for me, it's not. Because between me and my God, I'm not good with that. And I don't need to be doing it. And we don't need to be forcing somebody to do something that their conscience tells them they can't do. So this is a source of knowledge. Our moral and religious feelings. In a saved man, the sensitivity of the conscience is greatly heightened, to where Paul talks about repentance and how repentance wrought in a converted man, how vehement this repentance is, how strong it is. And so we see that in a converted man, his sensitivity of his conscience is greatly, greatly heightened because he knows the law of God, because he loves the law of God, because he's gaining in knowledge, and because he's willing to recollect, because he's told to recollect in order to judge himself and to make things right. So that's the first source of knowledge. The second source of knowledge is, number two, the moral and religious feelings of our fellow men. And Dagg says this, the moral and religious feelings of mankind generally, and generally is the key word, is a source of knowledge more to be relied upon than that which is opened for our examination in the moral nature of a single individual. The moral and religious feeling of mankind generally is a source of knowledge more to be relied upon than that which is open for our examination in the moral nature of a single individual. And what Dagg is saying is that there are moral and religious feelings in general, in mass, in society, and that is to be relied upon more often than the feelings of a single individual. And of course, this doesn't always work either because of the depravity of man. We can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the consensus or the general feelings of the group were so perverted at that point to where the conscience of an individual greatly overrode what the conscience of that whole city said. And so a city, a nation can come to the point to which even the consciences of a nation can be seared. And we see that. We see that in our country, how that they work continually on trying to sear our conscience, trying to make every kind of evil politically correct, and not just accept it, but actually prefer it. You know, at one point it was that we were just supposed to tolerate sodomy and sodomites. And then it was not that we are just to tolerate them, but then we are to also give them certain privileges and protections within society. And now it's to the point in which it's really, you're really on top of things if you're a sodomite. It shows that you're really a person who has a largeness of thought and heart and mind, and really you should prefer that above everything else. So there is a process by which even a whole nation's conscience can be seared. But what Dagg is talking about is that oftentimes a group of people can see the sins of an individual, and they can all see it while that individual is blind to it or has made himself blind to it. And what do men in general commonly consent to? Well, first of all, that there is a God. You know, the atheists and agnostics are a very small portion. They're a very small minority. But it is a source of knowledge in that the generality of mankind acknowledges there is a God, somebody higher than me. They all worship something, and they see worship as necessary. John Patton, the missionary to the Hebrides Islands, he had the hardest time with some people in the church and outside of the church who said he had no reason for going to these cannibals, that these cannibals were not human beings. And he fought with this to go over there as a missionary. And one of the things they said to him is they don't worship anything. That shows that they are not human beings. And Patton had the hardest time because he couldn't find what they worshiped for the longest time, until finally he found some stones. They had these sacred stones that they used in their worship. And he was able to take those and say, yes, I have found what they worship and how they worship. It was just hidden away. What do men in general commonly consent to? They can commonly consent that certain things are right, certain things are wrong. And the two that I mentioned are generally in all societies disdained. One is adultery and one is murder and theft as well, depending on who's doing the thieving. Generally, if you're being thieved, you agree that that's wrong. Or if adultery is being committed against your spouse, you agree that's wrong. Murder, you agree that's wrong. And that's the common consent of mankind. They also consent to the fact that in times justice is served in life. They see it. They see certain cause to certain actions. There is a response and that people are judged even in this life, though not always. That man is immortal. In some fashion, the Egyptians believed it. They set up the pyramids and they set up things inside the pyramids so that the people could live well for an eternity there. And they gave them everything they needed as they went into eternity. And also that reward and punishment follow this life. People in general have that belief, whether they believe the punishment is coming back as a roach or whatever it is. But they believe that there is punishment and there is reward. Thirdly, the course of nature. The course of nature is a source of knowledge. what we see in God's providence, how God has set things up providentially. We see that vice produces misery. We watch it. We see people getting involved in vice, so that the proverb can talk about a man who is given over to adultery and pornography and sexual desire, and it says that man will come to a piece of bread. So we see that over and over again. We see people that are addicted to those things, and that they lose their jobs, and that they end up in poverty because all they can do is think about and desire prostitutes, and they spend all their money and they spend all their time, and they're no good at the job. And so we can see that. We can see it's a source of knowledge where we look at the world and we see, well, this action produces this cause then at the end. Social ruin. We see that vice ruins families. It breaks up families. Drunkenness breaks up families. We see financial ruin. Laziness. If somebody has a lazy attitude, if they have the vice of laziness, of being a sluggard, they come to financial ruin. And it's just, it's a law, as it were. And it's something that we learn from. Physical ruin. Somebody that drinks all the time and then they get cirrhosis of the liver, we're not surprised by that. We know that. We understand that. We see that. So the course of nature, sowing and reaping, this is a source of knowledge for us to understand things. And these three sources of knowledge are called natural religion or natural theology. None of these things can save a man. None of these things can bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ. What people consent to overall, what we see in the course of nature, none of these things will bring a man to faith in Jesus Christ. Men can see the problems. That's really what a lot of our education is all about. It's about pointing out problems, pointing out problems, pointing out problems. We do it all the time, and they do it very well. They just don't have any solutions to it, or all their solutions don't work. What does this teach us? It teaches us that there's a moral government in the world. The government is the world isn't just chaotic, in which some people can, you know, drink hard liquor for their whole life and have no consequence to it. No, there is a moral government. God does have a governing effect in the world. And because that government in this world is not complete, there will be judgment in the world to come. Fourthly, and most importantly, is the divine revelation. And this alone can bring us the true happiness, the true knowledge of God. God in pity has spoken to us. All divine revelation is a condescension on God's part. Burkhoff quotes in his section on the knowability of God. He quotes Kuyper. Kuyper calls attention to the fact that theology, as the knowledge of God, differs in an important point from all other knowledge. In the study of other sciences, man places himself above the object of his investigation, such as a bumblebee or a dung beetle or a horse or whatever. We, as God's rational creatures, place ourselves above that to learn about that creature and actively elicits from it his knowledge by whatever method seems most appropriate. But in theology, he does not stand above, but he stands under the object of his knowledge. In other words, man cannot know God. He can only know God as far as God makes himself known. So when we're talking about theology, it is completely different, because we are subject to God revealing himself to us. So we have to use his method. We are in a state of dependence for this theology, which is why Dag is talking about our moral obligation that we have as we enter into this science, is that our hearts are submissive and that we're actively asking God to teach us. Because God doesn't owe you a knowledge of himself at all. It is something that he must, in mercy, grant to us. All divine revelation is a condescension on God's part. Now, when Brother Davis starts getting into calculus and other areas that I have not ventured into, he can quickly lose me in talking about the subject. And Brother Paul, in computer science, he could lose me very, very quickly. And lots of y'all could lose me on lots of subjects because it's been your area, it's not been my area. And you have to condescend to me if you're going to make me understand what in the world you're talking about. So you're going to have to give it to me in a way in which I can maybe begin to understand something. All divine truth, as far as God is concerned, is a condescension on his part. When we think about a man who's brilliant and he begins to talk about things and how difficult it is to follow him, and we say that is a brilliant man, and we know he's brilliant and we know he's far above us. And some men have a hard time coming down, and they can't help us at all because they never can bring their subject down to the level of someone who's ignorant about that. You know those people. When you think of God, the very fact that we can pick up the scriptures, and even a lost man can understand some things, you got to be saved to really understand it, but it's a condescension on God's part. God, who has all knowledge of all things, you know, some men use their knowledge just to wow you anyways, and when they talk to you, they want to be over your head and to show how superior they are to you, just depending on the situation. You think about how God could have done that and come to us, and he could have given us volumes on himself, which we would never understand anything about. So the very fact that we have the Word of God in a way in which we can understand it is a condescension on God's part. God has taken pity upon us. The Scriptures came through human agency, and yet the Scripture originated from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, or God breathed out. Because when you talk, you are expending wind. It's going out. You don't talk when you're breathing in. All of God's Word is a breathing out of God, and a granting to us an understanding of who he is. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We sometimes use the phrase verbal inspiration. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. What do we mean? Why do we use that particular phrase? What does it mean to believe in the verbal inspiration? Sometimes we talk about plenary inspiration. Sometimes we talk about verbal inspiration. What does it mean when we say we believe in the verbal inspiration? Yes, you may answer me. We mean by it every word. Every word. That we believe that every word, as originally transmitted from God, is God's word. It is inspired. It is given to us directly from God. Not just the idea. God didn't just give us the idea. He gave us the actual words. Which is why it's important how people translate the scriptures, their attitude toward it, not the dynamic equivalent that Carl was talking about that the NIV has, which gives you just the equivalent of the idea, but not necessarily very close to the original words necessarily in all instances. So we believe in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but to us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel with you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets themselves had to inquire concerning the meaning of the words that they had spoken. They had spoken them by virtue of being carried along by the Holy Ghost, but even they themselves who spoke those things, it says, had to inquire into or look into their own words to understand their own words that they had spoken, because they were from God. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. Every word. And that's why it's important for us to study the words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. That's 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or private composition. In other words, it's not of man or from man. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, the thelema of man, his choice, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They uttered words. They spoke as they were moved upon time from time to time, the very words of God. So that means they did not take the word of God like in Genesis and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And they didn't go back and find some ancient tradition somewhere and copy it from that ancient tradition and say, we're going to copy the nations who have already had this idea of how the world was made, or this idea of how the nations got their languages through Babel, and that we're going to copy what they did. And when you read liberal literature, it's always that the Bible writers were the ones who were copying somebody else who was before them. And that is a denial of what the Scriptures say they are. The fact of the matter is that the other nations copied the flood account, which was the true account, and then they turned it into their own mythological ideas. The Old Testament testimony is, thus saith the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 1, Brother Shane's been over this. I have too at one time. God, who at sundry times, at different times, and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke to the fathers, and he did it through the prophets. And he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is called the Spirit of Prophecy. He is the Spirit of Prophecy. So that when the Word of God is, that's why we call it the Word of God, and why Christ is called the Word of God as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because when we speak words, we are communicating something. And Christ is the communication of God to our souls. He is the communication of God to our souls. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll hurry up through here. 2 Peter 3. Verse 16. As also, well, let's back up to 15. An account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. So that Peter equates Paul's epistles with the scriptures, gives it the same authority. So Paul saw Peter's epistles as equal with the scriptures. And then 1 Corinthians 14. Verse verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So he equated his own writings with authority, the authority of Scripture. So we believe that these Scriptures were given to us by God. We believe in the plenary inspiration. Plenary inspiration means the entire, the complete, full inspiration, that God is the author of all Scripture, all Scripture. He's not the original author of every speech. There are speeches in the Scriptures by the devil. There are speeches in the Scriptures given by poets and by heathens. But God is the author of all Scripture, and that all that was to be written down was directed and guided by God, whether it is directly from Him or whether He had them write down things of other men or other devils. Man, as far as being the instrument of bringing the Scriptures to us, as you know, we don't believe in a theory that man was just robotic in it and that God just basically picked up his hand and had him write down what he was going to have him to write. We believe that God worked wonderfully through these men and through their own personalities, and that is not lost. The memory of men was used, that they could that he would bring to recall. Their personalities were seen, their vocations were seen, so that one of the examples we always use is that Luke, when you read his gospel, if you study it in the original, you will find that he uses medical terms. He uses more medical terms than any of the other gospel writers, and that's because Luke was a physician. So God worked through those individuals and who they were. And the style of writing is different with different men. And the preservation of the Scripture has been special and remarkable. There are over 5,000 manuscripts preserved. And though there are various readings in the manuscripts, the differences are easily discovered as far as what is the correct reading. And the least, and of all these variances within the 5,000 manuscripts, there is not one of them which would affect an article of faith. So it's not a miracle what God did in preserving the Scriptures, because He didn't zap into being these manuscripts. These manuscripts were copied by men. But there was a special and remarkable providence of God to preserve the Scriptures. There was a special and remarkable providence by which God preserved these Scriptures, using Roman Catholic monks at time who did nothing else but copy the Scriptures for their whole lifetime. So those are the sources of knowledge. The sources of knowledge, three of them are fallible sources of knowledge, which are affected by our fall. The fourth one is the most important, which is special revelation. And that special revelation is the Scriptures, which have been given to us by God. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. Your Word is precious to us. We thank You for preserving it for us as a people. And we give You praise and thanks through Christ our Lord. Amen.